Thanks so much for listening to another podcast episode of Complex Identities. This is your host, Juan Marcos Bejarano Gutierrez. We started to transition over to another topic in our study of the Clementine literature by focusing in on the Christologies of the Clementine homilies and the Clementine recognitions. And of course, we've seen in past episodes that the Clementine homilies in particular embraced a monotheistic belief, which was much stricter than the perspectives of emerging Christian orthodoxy, at least in the idea that their emphasis was on the true prophet status of Jesus, and not even so much on his status as the Son of God, or certainly not in the context of divine equivalency, as I like to say. The recognitions, of course, adopted a Trinitarian formula, but even then there seems to be a cognizance, if you will, that there's a differentiation between their perspectives and that of emerging Christian orthodoxy. Now, what we're going to do in this episode is we're going to begin the process of looking at the concept of exalted patriarchs. The exaltation of humans was something that was common within the Second Temple era. And when we mean the exaltation of humans, it can be into a role of divine agency. It can be an actual ascent into the heavenly realm, whatever that entails. Or it can be some type of identity or identification with Hashem or God, or however we want to phrase that, in some form that transcends the normal human experience. Now, we see that, I think, to some extent, it can be argued, in Peter's exaltation of Jesus in the book of Acts, in the initial speech that he gives in Acts chapter 2. Now, of course, other theologians and historians may argue against that and simply argue that this is simply reflective of a more complex Christology and that you can't look at a particular passage in isolation. But our goal, of course, is to understand how the Clementine communities, if you will, may have derived their unique perspective, whether it was because they had a tradition that dated back to the first century or because they formulated these ideas based on certain readings of the text. Now, if we look at the context of the Second Temple period, we can easily discover that Adam, Seth, Enoch, perhaps most importantly, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, all of these individuals were prominent individuals who were exalted to some type of heavenly position or status or role. The exaltation of these figures represents one of the most important methods employed to accommodate or to explain the idea of exalted figures alongside God. Now, the patriarch who was given the most attention, of course, during this period of time was the person of Enoch. Now, despite his relatively brief appearance in the book of Genesis or Bereshit, Enoch was heavily featured in the literature of the Second Temple period. And in fact, even in those texts where he does not necessarily appear as a prominent individual, many of the ideas that we find in the book of Enoch seem to be assumed by later literature. Now, Enoch was regarded as having received special revelation from God and was credited with great wisdom. So in that, in and of itself, we can almost see a connection to the status of Jesus as a true prophet, or the last prophet, or the ultimate prophet. He was also credited, this is with respect to Enoch, with time in the heavenly realm, witnessing God's plan for humanity, as well as learning everything on earth and in heaven. His experience in heaven, or the heavenly realm, however we want to understand that, was completed by his entrance into Gan Eden, into the Garden of Eden, where he recorded all human deeds until the day of judgment. Now, furthermore, Enoch burned the incense of the sanctuary and thus held some type of priestly role. Enoch, quote-unquote, walked with God, as the book of Genesis tells us, and many see him or saw him as an impartial recorder of human action and as a witness against human sins at a final judgment. Now, Enoch is ascribed great righteousness as the bearer of divine secrets and even victory over the strong and the wicked. Enoch was also perceived as the Son of Man, which of course is a title that we find in the New Testament and applied to Jesus even by himself, or at least in an indirect fashion. Now, Enoch appears to be the same person spoken of when the book of Enoch refers to the chosen one and the anointed one. Again, so now we have a reference to a messianic title. In this role, the Son of Man was held to be a bearer of, for lack of a better term, end time redemption and judgment, some type of eschatological redemption that would happen. Enoch's messianic tasks were rewarded by his transformation into a glorious heavenly being comparable to an angelic creature that eventually reached its height or morphed into the person or the being called Metatron, the divine angelic prince in rabbinic literature. And of course, we see this idea develop in the Slavonic Enoch or Second Enoch, and of course, ultimately in Sefer Chechalot, a Third Enoch, which is clearly a rabbinic text. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, and the servant figure in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 were also attributed to him. That is to say, these roles are attributed to Enoch. And the writer of the Book of Enoch regarded the figure in Daniel as prominently associated with God, possessing divine aspects and knowledge of heavenly secrets. Furthermore, the link between this figure and God's ultimate plan for humanity was interrelated. Now, Enoch was also elevated to God's chief agent for salvation and as a preserver of God's elect. Enoch is probably the best example that we have in the Judaism of the Second Temple period to accommodate, if you will, a person, a human being, in a position of ruler or vizier in God's royal court. Another variation on Enoch's exalted status is evident through the view that Enoch was transformed into an angelic being and subsequently placed as the head of God's court. And I mentioned this in Sefer Chechalot, Third Enoch. Now, this view, of course, is attested in that text. And some scholars would argue, of course, that it's a very late text. It talks about Rabbi Ishmael, and it's likely from at least the 5th century of the Common Era. Maybe you could argue a little bit earlier than that. Maybe even down to the 3rd century. Whatever the case, it's clearly rabbinic. And it's interesting because on the one hand, we should approach it cautiously when we're talking about something like the Clementine literature or, you know, quote-unquote Jewish Christianity, for lack of a better term. But at the same time, it provides us with another perspective on this fascinating topic. Now, this approach centers around the exchange of Enoch's earthly clothing and his anointing in heaven with special oil and a transformation that happens that puts on him this clothes of God's glory, of Hashem's glory. So there's a physical transformation into this divine realm, and as a consequent, Enoch has to be transformed. And essentially, I think in order to survive in this new position and in this new title. And so Enoch effectively becomes like one of the glorious ones. That's one of the things that we find in the Book of Enoch. Enoch was even granted the right to sit on God's throne of glory. Enoch, however, did not rival God nor become a second God. And I think, of course, if we understand that, that's a clear differentiation between the perspectives of the emerging church fathers. You see this kind of idea within early Christianity of the second century. You can find it in Justin Martyr and in other church fathers that they do believe, in essence, that there are two gods in heaven. And I know that many scholars have argued that you can find these ideas in the Tanakh. And of course, one of the challenges to this, I think, that has never been applied or answered is where do we see the children of Israel essentially worshiping two entities? Now, the argument that has been made is that this is really an ancient idea that stems back to Canaanite mythology and the pantheon of the Canaanite gods and the relationship between El and Baal. And that's certainly a fascinating discussion. But I think aside from the issue of syncretism and the issue that the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, continually condemns, and that is the combination of these Canaanite and Israelite ideas, I don't know anyone that has been able to demonstrate that Israelites effectively were adoring two deities, if you will, at the same time. Now, so Enoch, in our discussion, was God's chief agent, and he was linked to God's purposes, plans, and destiny in an incredibly intense manner, for lack of a better way of explaining it. And I think that what we have here is probably, or at least potentially, a way that the community that authored the Clementine homilies and the recognitions understood their emphasis on Jesus of Nazareth.